raise your hands on this one. How many, I'm serious, don't. How many of you have ever broken the law? Don't raise your hands on that, I told you. Now, and hey, don't try to raise your husband's hand on that. That's not, don't do that, don't do that. But I wonder how many of you have ever broken the law? This is a real life conversation around our dinner table just this past week, a few days ago. My 14-year-old daughter says, "Dad, I'd like to go for a drive. Can I drive the truck if we take some back roads?" I said, "Absolutely not. There's no way that we're going to do this. I got a lot of problems with this." I immediately went into dad mode. I said, "That, you don't have a license. Can you imagine how much trouble we would get into if we did that?" You know, because she's like, "It's not that big of a deal." I'm like, "What if we got into an accident? Do you know what that would cause? And do you know what that could cost?" And then I say, "And besides all that, that's against the law." Just put it down right there, right? Like, how could she even argue with that, right? That's against the law conversation. That's the best "because I said so" that you could come up with. I'm thinking, case closed, right? Wrong. She says, "Dad, have you ever broken the law?" I said, "Well, I said, "Honey, I love Jesus, but I speed a little, okay?" She said, "Mom, has Dad ever broken the law?" And I'm thinking, okay, this could get really, really awkward. Does anybody want dessert? You know, let's just kind of move things on here. But so you can raise your hand on this one. I'm curious, how many of you would consider yourselves rule followers? If there's a rule, you're just going to do it. Right, okay, there's a few of you, thankfully. Okay. All right, I got another question for you. How many of you would say, like, rules are meant to be broken? Whoa, we need Jesus. We got a lot of, honesty is good, but boy, do we need Jesus. Now, I grew up, I was a typical firstborn. Got any firstborns in the house? Okay, a lot of you. Okay, firstborn rule follower. That's just the way that I did things. I mean, I was so afraid of the consequences. Like, my parents, they didn't even have to say anything or do anything. They'll tell you they hardly had to punish me. I'm serious, because they could just look at me and give me that look. And I didn't want that. So this was really interesting, like in high school, because I had friends. They were in the camp with a lot of you. Their rules were meant to be broken. And one day, I remember this, they were like, "Hey, let's leave school." Well, here's the problem. They wanted to leave school early, like, you know, play hooky. They wanted to leave campus without permission. And so I don't even remember. Typically, I think it would have been an easy no for me, but I, like, go along with this. And we're walking out in the parking lot to the car, and they're happy-go-lucky, and I'm starting to hyperventilate. I'm serious. I'm like, you know, I'm looking for the brown paper sack to breathe in, and they're like, "Oh, you're fun." You know, this was kind of a thing with me in high school. But what I found is that later in life, because I kind of had this mindset that if you're a good person, or to be a good person, that was easy. All you have to do is be a good rule follower, right? Like, follow the rules. You're a good person. Bad people, they break the rules. It was just kind of black and white for me for a lot of my life. And then I get older, and then I realize that a lot of that black and white, it's not so black and white. And then if it comes down to being good enough by being a good rule follower, then the question becomes, whose rules, right? Like, you start to, even for me as a rule follower, I start to see this fall apart, because I'm thinking, whose rules? Because as I get older, I start to see that, you know, depending on who's making the rules, we have seen rules allow some of the greatest human atrocities in our world, right? Like, rules have allowed for war, for conquest, for slavery, for state-sponsored mass murder. And you begin to see that following the rules, that's not going to be enough. just being a rule follower. See, this is one of life's big questions. Because who's to say? You know, I thought I had a strong moral compass. But who's to say which direction that moral compass should point? Is there a true north moral standard that should guide us all? And if so, what does it look like? This is one of life's big questions of morality. A few weeks ago, we sent you a survey and we asked you, what are some of life's big questions for you? What are some of life's big questions for your friends? What are the questions that you're asking? A lot of you sent in some version of this question, morality. How are we to live? Now, why are we asking that question? How are we to live? Well, it's because this group says this, that group says that, and like, how are we to know what values are to guide us? And I think you would agree that right now in our culture today, we've just got a lot of confusion about that. We're confused. What morality, what moral values? Because depending on your political views or your religious views or your values, you know, who's to say, is there a true north moral standard? It's this question of how should we live? And we've got a lot of confusion about this. And I want you to imagine just for a moment how this would play out. Like, can you imagine if we had this kind of confusion on the road this morning? Everybody wakes up and it's like, I wonder which direction I want to drive today. I've never been to England. I think I'd like to drive on the left side of the road today. That would have made for an interesting morning, don't you think? Imagine the chaos. Stoplights? Optional. The chaos, the confusion, the danger. Would we want to enter into a world like that? Yet that is a bit of the picture of what we are experiencing in our culture today. We have these deeply held values and beliefs that are set on this collision course for one another, and no one's yielding. And in the process, we're hurting one another. Surely there's a better way. Well, the Apostle Paul thought so. And we're going to be reading some things that he wrote today. But to give you a little bit of context, we start with the Apostle Paul. He was no stranger to persecution, but he was also no stranger to persecuting. You see, before Paul was Paul, Paul was Saul. And before he took the name Paul, he was taking people's lives simply because they disagreed with him. He did not throw proverbial stones at people online behind the safety of a keyboard. He literally threw stones at people simply because, in his estimation, they didn't believe the right things. This is the one who we... But Saul, at the time, has an encounter with Jesus, and he becomes Paul, but he doesn't just get a new name. He gets a new lease on life. He gets a new perspective on life that we're going to see today. So, it is Paul who says, we don't need better laws. We don't need better rules. What we need is a better way. Well, actually, here's what he says. In 1 Corinthians 12, it's the very end of this chapter, last verse, he says this, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. Oh, I'm intrigued. Paul, what is that most excellent way? If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As you're turning there, I want to give you just a little bit of context of what's taking place here. Paul is addressing a church, the Corinthian church. And he's addressing them because they are in conflict with one another. I know, church, conflict, it blows your mind to think that the two could ever... Yeah, well, just go with me on this. They are in conflict, specifically about, many things, but in this context, spiritual gifts. So you take something like spiritual gifts, which are given by the Holy Spirit, meant to build up the church. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But they're in conflict because, well, they're treating spiritual gifts in a way that is not really encouraging or building up the believers. And on the other side of that, they're kind of confusing the unbelievers, those who are coming in and those who are watching this take place. So what does Paul do? And by the way, this is a pretty good way to address conflict. Paul sees the problem, the issue, the bad behavior. He does not ignore it. He doesn't say, oh, that's, you know, didn't see that. He doesn't condone it. But what he does is he lovingly addresses it. He lovingly addresses the conflict because he loves these people. And Paul loves the church. And so, Paul, what is this most excellent way? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, he writes, if I speak in tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is, what does it say, church? Love. So Paul, what is this most excellent way? It is love. It's love. I love what George MacDonald said. Here's a quote from him. He said, "The Christian life has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried." Because what we just read in 1 Corinthians 13, let's just be honest. That love, it's not easy. Can I get an amen from anybody? Anybody tried? It's not easy. But it's worth it. The pursuit of this love, and I know you use that word. There are a lot of different definitions and a lot of different versions, and we use that word a lot in our culture. But we're going to get more specific about this. It is worth pursuing because it is rooted in the one who created us all. First point, consider this. God is love. Okay, this is foundational for this conversation today. This is the starting place. God is love. Yes, God loves you. Oh, he does. He loves you. And God so loved the world. But for God, love is not just something that he does. It's not just something he feels or an emotion that comes and goes. When it comes to love, God is love. It is not just what he does. It is who he is. It is in his very nature to be love. It's not just a feeling. It's not just an emotion. Those things, they come and go. But God's love is constant because it's who he is, and he does not change. You know, I wonder just how different our conversations would be if this was the starting place. Anybody had any hard conversations lately? Anybody got any relationships in your life right now that are just really strained? You're looking for reconciliation in that relationship. You're wondering if it would ever come. Maybe you've had some hard conversations. Maybe there's some hard topics you're thinking, I don't know how we're ever going to see eye to eye. What difference would it make if this were our starting point? God is love. In his very nature, he is love. Can we just start right there? The Apostle John had a lot to say about this. Now, John, if you're not familiar with John, he was also an eyewitness to Jesus, walked with him, spent a lot of time with him. In fact, he was probably one of Jesus' closest friends on this earth. This is the Apostle John. Here's what he writes. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for, here it is, God is love. We know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. So, back to Paul. Paul, what is this most excellent way? It's love. Hey, John, where does that love come from? It comes from God. Well, John, what does this love look like? John would say, well, it looks like Jesus. Here's our second point. God's love was expressed through the life of Jesus. Want to know what God's love looks like? Again, a lot of different versions of love in our world today. But we're defining love by love that we saw expressed in the life of Jesus. This is the most excellent way. Jesus was a living, breathing expression, the truest expression of the Father came through Jesus. In fact, this is still John who writes this down, but he records a conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, specifically with one of his disciples, Philip. And Philip has a question for Jesus. Here's what he asks. He says, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. Not really so much a question, it's just pretty much a statement. Show us the Father and we'll be good. I mean, can you imagine some of these things that they say to Jesus? You'd think that they would learn after some time. Look at the way he responds. Jesus replied, have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still don't know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me does his work through me. You cannot read the New Testament. You cannot read about Jesus and not see this. Jesus is constantly saying, hey, I do what my Father shows me. Like I'm looking to him. God is love, and I'm constantly staying in connection with him. Why? So that work, that love can flow through me. He says, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. That's another big question in life, right? Like, what is God like? John would say, I'll tell you. He is love, and he looks like Jesus. Think about it. John is not saying God is love because he read it in the Bible, necessarily. He hadn't written that verse yet. Why is he saying that? What gives him so much confidence to write those words? You see, he is so confident because he has spent so much time with Jesus. God is love. How do I know? Because I believe that Jesus is God. And I can tell you, God is love because Jesus, John would say, I mean, think about it. He's so close to Jesus. I mean, what would the people closest to us say about us? Okay, maybe we don't even want to go there. But the people closest to Jesus, like John, would say, I can see through Jesus that God is love when he writes those words. So what does love look like? It looks like Jesus. It looks like a cross. And it looks like an empty tomb. Now, this brings us to another big question of life. Here it is. Destiny. What happens after we die? Like, we all have some version of this question. Is there life after this? I mean, is this life all there is and that's it? Or is there something beyond this life? And if there is, then what does it look like? Once again, we go back to Jesus and we ask, where did love take him? Well, we know that love took him to a life that was poured out for others on a daily basis, moment by moment, connected with his Father, poured out for others. That was his life. But love also took him to a cross where he laid down his life for others. It was not his cross, but he took it on our behalf. And we know that love took him to a tomb. We also know that on the third day, love called him out. Love called him out of that tomb. And because of that, because love called him out of that, the Father called him out of that tomb, and he was following his Father step by step. Every moment, the Father was guiding Jesus. And he came out of that tomb. He was resurrected. You see, this question of destiny, where is life taking us? Well, if you look at the life of Jesus, love is guiding our life now, morality. But love is going to guide our life even beyond this life. That is our destiny. So here's the third point. God's love defines our destiny. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that defines our destiny. Look at this. This is written by John as well. He says, and as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. Like, we're all in a process, right? This is a journey. We're in different places, but this is a journey. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment, and this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he loved us first. You see, you and I, we were created to live in this love, that we would be true expressions of God to a hurting world. But we're also destined to live in that love forever. Now, there is a version of Christianity that says, you can be good enough if you're a good enough rule follower. That version, I'll admit, it does appeal to those of us who, I mean, there are like two of us in here right now that like to follow the rules, and it appeals until you realize you can't do it. You can't follow the rules. You can't follow them good enough to be good enough. It just fails time and time again. We don't have it within us to be able to follow. The law, that just the rules continue to remind us that we fall short. And it may appeal to some of us, but we realize we can't do it. So back to our original question. Have you ever broken the law? Okay. The answer is yes, you have. I have. But I'm not just talking about some law of the land. I'm talking about breaking God's law of love. See, that's the line that we've all crossed. But here's the good news, because that's where love stepped in. Romans 5 and 8 reminds us of this. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does this mean? This means that before you and I were created, love existed. And before you and I cried out to God for mercy, love had already come to rescue. You and I, we have a way, not just any way, a most excellent way to live now and forever. And it is defined by God's love. It is defined by who he is. Always has been, always will be. What is the most excellent way? It is love. Where does it come from? It comes from God. And what does it look like? It looks like Jesus. And it is a love that is strong enough to guide our morality. This is the answer to all the questions, right? Like all these big life questions, we just keep coming back to the same place. Have you noticed that? See, this love is strong enough to guide our morality and to command our destiny. May his love command your destiny as well. Let's pray. Father, we so want to be aligned to your love. And I know right now in this room, we've got relationships that have been torn apart. Father, maybe the stress and the strain comes from physical ailment or mental anguish or relational, emotional. But Father, you said come. Jesus said come and I will give you rest. And so Father, I'm praying that for us right now. We feel the confusion in our world. We can't turn away from it. And people who maybe we even disagree with on some things, maybe even some big things, Father, would you show us the way forward, the way in love, truth in love. And Father, may we align ourselves to that precious cornerstone of Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. And all those who agreed said,